Good morning, Boker Tov.
Good morning.
Let us open with prayer. We pray. Lord of all power and might, author and giver of all good things, graft into our hearts the love of your name. Increase within us true faith, nourish us with all goodness, and bring forth in us the fruit of good works. For we pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. If you'll notice on the back of your handout is a cartoon. Many of you have seen it before because you're on the Torah Tuesday list, and I sent it out on that. It's an image of Wile E. Coyote with the Roadrunner. You finally call it the Roadrunner, and it gives us the facts. A Roadrunner's top speed is 20 miles per hour, while a coyote's top speed is 43 miles per hour. And then it has the comment, "My whole childhood was a big lie." Yeah. And I think maybe that's your experience in the Chronicles of Messiah class, as you're studying the Hebraic roots and discovering maybe some of the things we've been taught or have been passed down to us in various traditions and so forth. Aren't quite accurate, need a little refining. And so I thought that cartoon was a good example of that. Okay, so still in Matthew 5, still working through Matthew 5. And let me get a handout here. I guess we've been in the Sermon on the Mount, I don't know, 4, 5, 6 weeks, a while. We'll still be in it for quite a bit of time. And last week we left off here on the topic sacrifice and reconciliation, Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Again, just an important way of review, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's chapter 5 through 7, is the largest single continuous discourse we have of Jesus. And so it's, for that reason alone, critical. It is essentially the deepest teaching that we have by him. And what it's outlining for us is discipleship, what it is to be a disciple, a true follower of Jesus. And again, while all disciples are believers, not all believers are disciples. That's another one of those myth busters that go and make disciples does not mean go and get someone to say a prayer, then put it down on your checklist and move on to the next person. You have not made a disciple when you have done that. You have not made a disciple by introducing someone to the faith. Okay, that is not discipleship. So Jesus, when he's talking about discipleship, isn't telling us things we need to believe. He is telling us and showing us things we should be doing. This is what he expects of his disciples. And it's a rather high standard, as we've seen. So sacrifice and reconciliation, we're continuing with him, with Jesus outlining for us what he expects to see in his followers. So verses 23 and 24 of Matthew 5 say, Jesus saying, "Therefore, if you are offering your sacrifice at the altar," now, what's that immediately already telling us? What's he expect his followers to be doing at that time? Oh, going to the temple and offering a sacrifice? Pay attention to the details. "Therefore, if you are offering your sacrifice at the altar and remember that your brother has a dispute with you, leave your sacrifice there in front of the altar, go atone before the face of your brother, then afterward come and offer your sacrifice." So Jesus is offering a practical application to his teaching about anger and insult. That's what we kind of covered last week. It's kind of just carrying on the implications of anger and insult, his understanding of that. So he tells his disciples that before they go to the temple to make a sacrifice, they should first make peace with an offended brother. And so again, he's giving what's known as halakha, a way to walk, a way to carry out. He's looking at the Torah, he's looking at all of these concepts, and he's kind of prioritizing and giving importance and showing how to carry things out. And so he's letting us know something ranks above going to the temple and offering sacrifice. Now, he still expects that to be done at the time when there was a temple, But he lets us know there's something more important than even that, and that is making peace with an offended brother. So if they have in some way sinned against a brother or come into difficult words with a brother or crossed them, something not reconciled between them, they should leave their sacrifice, go and seek reconciliation, and then come and offer the sacrifice. So the teaching implies that a person should not attempt to approach God until he has sought forgiveness from his neighbor for any wrongdoing. That's the real crux of it. You should not approach God until you have first sought to bring about forgiveness and reconciliation with your fellow human being. And this is in keeping, again, with the rabbinic maxim that God forgives sins committed against him, but he will not forgive sins committed against others. And that was an idiom or maxim at the time of Jesus. He forgives us our sins committed against him, but the sins we commit against one another, we are to be the ones who forgive and receive forgiveness. And that's behind Jesus' statement, unless you forgive your brother. The Didache, writing around 70-80 AD, written by the apostolic community for the Gentile converts, the Gentiles who wanted to be genuine disciples. The Didache was kind of the original catechism, if you will, the church. And it's not very long, but it gives basic teachings of what was expected of the Gentile converts. And it summarizes this teaching here when it says, quote, "Let no one that is at variance with his fellow come together with you until they are reconciled, so that your sacrifice will not be profaned." Okay, so this is why we take reconciling with one another very seriously in the church. In other words, when you get mad or something doesn't go your way at church, you're not allowed to pout and, you know, be all sad and just leave and pick up your sticks and your toys and go play at some other congregation. Now, technically, you can do that, but as we're about to see, that has even more serious spiritual implications. Just picking up your things and moving on without reconciling is very dangerous business. That's why we have always in the church taken seriously when members are at odds with one another, that even if it becomes necessary that one leaves and goes somewhere else, for this, that still before that happens, reconciliation is reached between the two. And so this comes to Jesus' next point in verses 25 and 26. Act quickly to settle your dispute. Okay, and we all know that the longer you put something off, the easier it is to put it off until finally you convince yourself, well, it's been this long and, you know, they can't bring it up now, right? So act quickly to settle your dispute with a man while you are still on the road with him, or else the man of your dispute will turn you over to the judge. Now, let's think context. Who is not the judge in this case? It would not be what you're thinking of as civil court. Okay, it's not your court down in the square, the county seat of your government. Because if, let's say, Donna says, "I'm fat," and I get offended by that, and I go to the courthouse to file a complaint against her, what are they going to do? She said, "I'm fat." And they're going to be like, "Okay, yeah. I mean, it's not against the law. It's not nice. And we're sorry you're sad. But our judge really doesn't have jurisdiction in hurt feelings." It's okay. So that's not judge. Who's the judge? The Beit Din. Every religious community has a Beit Din. And it's structured in the 3+7 structure. It'll have a triangle at the top of three with one main one, and then underneath will be seven who handle more minor things, And when these seven can't handle the minor things, then they move up to the top three, and ultimately, in which is officiated over by this judge. This is biblically based. You can go back into Parashat Yitro, back in the book of Exodus, and you can begin to see Moses and his father-in-law, and Moses is having problems with so many people, and what does his father-in-law say? Appoint judges over certain groups of people and, you know, divide it up, and eventually, you know, you only handle the ones that no one else can handle, and one of the groups is in 70, that's beginning to form the early foundation of what's known as the Sanhedrin, which would be kind of the Supreme Court. The Beit Din would be kind of the local court. And this is in the book of Acts. Peter, James, and John, those are your upper three triad. Those are the teacher par excellence, the leaders par excellence. Those are the main guys. And then there's this issue in the congregation about widows not getting properly cared for and so forth. And they say, look, we got our hands full, so appoint, oh, let me just randomly select a number. No, these three said you need to appoint seven to handle that, and then you also get an idiom there when he says, it's not for us to wait on tables. Now, because the issue was dealing with widows not properly getting distribution and so forth, most Westerners think that means that they were saying they weren't to be waiting tables, literally like the way we understand that phrase. But in our civil system, what happens when one of the attorneys needs to speak with the judge in a trial in the middle of it, and they say, Your Honor, may I approach the bench? Now, is the bench really a bench? No, maybe once upon a time or something it may have been. It may have had some. But what's the bench? That's the true place. Well, guess what? The bench is called in Hebrew the table. And so they were saying, look, we can't sit at the bench. We're trying to get this whole thing started. So we can't sit at the bench. So appoint seven who will sit at the bench, which again is very much the structure. So this is the judge Jesus is referring to. So act quickly to settle your dispute with a man while you're still on the road with him, or else the man will of your dispute turn you over to the Beit Din. And the judge will turn you over to the officer, and you will be sent to jail. Oh, man, I tell you, you will not get out from there until you have paid the last pruta, is the Hebrew there. So Jesus compares an offended brother or sister to a creditor. And he compares the offender to a debtor facing the possibility of debtor's prison. The debtor's prison was not a Jewish institution. According to Jewish law, debtors could not be imprisoned for their debt, but Gentile courts of the Roman world routinely imprisoned debtors until they could pay their creditors. If the creditors passed the charge in a Gentile court of law, he could have the delinquent debtor thrown into the debtor's prison where he would remain until the debt was paid down to the last penny. Very often such debtors would die in prison. The wise debtor wanted to negotiate a settlement with the creditor before the matter reached court. And so Jesus is kind of using a metaphor from the culture. Now Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, is written at the Darash level. So we have our Pardes system. Matthew's written over here. Okay. Which means the words are kind of like, an easy way to kind of remember it is, Jesus is giving earthly examples that have spiritual truths. Okay, and so the example itself isn't where you need to park your car and study. You need to figure out what's the deeper implication. So when he gives this example, knowing that the debtor's prison is not a Jewish institution, he's therefore referring to a spiritual reality. Okay, and this is where in the Lord's Prayer, you may have heard some translations properly say, forgive us our debts. Okay, it's pulling on that metaphor, but in a spiritual way. So when you don't reconcile with someone, you are accruing spiritual debt. Okay? That's why it's important to reconcile. And if you don't deal with that spiritual debt, if you don't reconcile or arrange to make payments back, if you will, figure out a solution to this, then you just might die in debtor's prison. Okay? So Jesus advises that a man who has offended his neighbor go and plead forgiveness from the offended party, like a delinquent debtor attempting to sell his debt. Luke 12, verse 58, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him, so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. If he doesn't settle the matter with the offended party, Jesus is saying he's eventually going to have to settle it in the heavenly court. Okay, and that's pretty intense. So again, the idea at a congregational level of just getting up and leaving and going somewhere else doesn't get you off the hook. You may think it's gotten you off the hook, and on a pashat level, it very well may have gotten you off the hook. You don't have to see that person anymore, don't have to talk to that person anymore, but the words of Jesus would let you know, not only has it not let you off the hook, it's gotten you in much, much deeper, and it's gotten you in much more dangerous territory. Okay. So, the debtor in the court, Matthew 5, verses 25 and 26, also has a parallel in Luke 12, 58 and 59. The creditor and the adversary, that's the two people involved in the offense, the offended person and the person making offense. The debt, this could be a slight committed against a fellow, a sin committed against a fellow, anything that causes offense to a fellow human being. The settlement is reconciliation with the offended person. On a more advanced level, the judge is not the judge of the Beit Din. The judge is, who's always the judge in these things ultimately? God. The officer, those are the angels of judgment. The prison is Gehenna. Remember Gehenna from last week? It's going to come up again. Gehenna is not, what is Gehenna not? It's not hell. It's not the lake of fire and all of that. It's not even Sheol. It's not the pit. Those are all different concepts conveying different things. Gehenna is sort of that self-imposed prison. Just so like this person who refuses to reconcile with someone they have offended is actually creating a prison of their own making, a hell of their own making. And if they don't reach the settlement, meaning making some kind of reconciliation or at least some kind of effort towards reconciliation, then that just might be where they remain. And the last penny, that's referring to the smallest offense committed against someone. So you don't get to say, well, that's no big deal. If someone's offended, you do it to the last penny. So the overall meaning is reconcile with those you have offended, no matter how small, in this life, in this world, in this space and time, while you have opportunity, also that you do not have to pay the price before the heavenly court. And that's why, again, you may think you're escaping it by being cowardly and walking away, but you're not. You're only getting in deeper. And often this is when people are in Gehenna, they all many times may not even trace it back to why their life is so miserable and why they feel so miserable, and why they lack such joy, why they're in such physical pain, such emotional pain. It's because of things like this. How many people have you offended but not reconciled with? How many times have you walked away from someone you've offended rather than seeking to make it right? These all go towards Gehenna. Okay, keep going in Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said, quoting now the Torah, you shall not commit adultery. Now what coordinating conjunction are we not going to use? We are not going to use but. Remember that from last week? Because that sets up that nasty little con. You know, Torah is A, Jesus' word is B. Torah says A, but Jesus says B. So listen to Jesus. But remember, the word but is actually not in the text. That's why it's in italics and things like the NASB and so forth. So a better one is and. And this goes back to Jesus' statement when he said, I've come not to abolish the law, meaning I've not come to improperly teach it and tell you how to apply it to your life, but I've come to fulfill it. Meaning I've come to correctly teach it and correctly teach you how to apply it. And so now it's the Torah says A, and Jesus is giving you the fullness of it. He's fulfilling A by giving you the expansive understanding of that text. So you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. And I will tell you, whoever gazes at a woman to covet her has surely committed adultery with her in his heart. Right, this again is getting back to that letter of the law, spirit of the law, where some people naively say, well, Jesus has come and he was not a letter of the law kind of guy. He was a spirit of the law kind of guy. And so we follow the spirit of the law. And what they think they're telling you is, I don't have these high standards. I don't have to do obedience and all of this because it's all about the Spirit. But what we learned is the Spirit is a much, much tougher road, right? Which is tougher? Not having sexual intercourse with someone that's not your spouse or never having an impure thought? So, you want the easy way out and you want to take the letter of the law way out. Okay? Right? And so, Jesus gives us the fuller meaning here with this commandment, this mitzvah. And remember, that's what he said before he started this particular part of the Sermon on the Mount. He said about his disciples, unless their righteousness exceeds that. Okay? So it's got to exceed the letter of the law. So Jesus warns here of a different kind of adultery, an adultery that takes place in the heart, in the mind. If a man gazes lustfully on another man's wife, he has already committed adultery in his heart, in his thoughts, and his intentions. James, Jesus' brother, again, which is a large commentary, the Epistle of James on the Sermon on the Mount, he says in James 1, verse 15, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. The apostles taught in the Didache, again, the same principle when they said, quote, my child, be not lustful, for lust leads to the way of immorality. So Jesus' warning is also consistent with other similar warnings in the Masorah of his time. So again, we're seeing Jesus interacting with the prophetic tradition. Now, there were different understandings of things. So at times he rubs up against some people's understandings, but other times he's affirming their understanding. The wisdom of Sirach says this, veil your eyes before a beautiful woman and look not at another's beauty that does not belong to you. The second century sage, Rabbi Reish Lakish, says these words, and this is in the Jewish community, no friend of Yeshua, by the way, no friend of Jesus. And this is what he says some 50 years after the Sermon on the Mount to his Jewish community. You must not suppose that only he who has committed the crime with his body is called an adulterer. If he commits adultery with his eyes, he too is an adulterer. The concern is with the secret violation of another's marriage and not with actual sexual arousal. Now, gee, I wonder who he could be quoting. A rabbi some 50 years after Jesus in the Galilee area saying these words. And one more from the Masor. This is from Kala Rabati. Says, sinful imagination leads to desire. Desire leads to intent. Intent leads to pursuit. Pursuit leads to deed. That's very much like James in that James 1:15 where he says, first it starts with an idea, then it starts with really dwelling on it, then it starts with, you know, then it, until it finally moves into action. This is to have you know how difficult it is for a person to turn back from one to the other. So adultery of the heart. On one hand, it really is not the same as adultery of the body. In other words, kind of like the example I used earlier, the same thing would go. You can go to the courthouse, and whether it be a civil one or even a baked in, and file for divorce on grounds of physical adultery. But if you go to the judge and say, my wife was thinking dirty thoughts, you know, that's it's kind of out of the realm, okay? They're going to be like, well, that's technically not adultery, right? So there is some difference as far as the jurisdiction goes. But what Jesus is warning is that the adultery of the heart actually has a deeper consequence. And so he is calling his followers to a higher standard. He also realizes that before it becomes action, it gives birth in the heart. So remember, everything Jesus, in Jesus' joke is about the heart, the condition of the heart. So he's working on ways to make sure your heart stays good, because if your heart stays good, then your deeds and your actions are going to stay good. All right, eye in hand. This is another beautiful example of how Jesus is interplaying with the Masora, the traditions of his time. It also involves a little wordplay, and it's also rated PG. I'm just telling you that. I'm going to quote something from the Masora, the oral Torah, that's very similar to Jesus' words, except it gets a little crass and a little more to the point of, so just it's not that bad. I'm just letting you know it's peachy. Eventually, it's going to be peachy. Matthew 5, verses 29 through 30 says, and if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and cast it away from you. It is better for you that one of your members is lost than for your entire body to descend into Gehenna. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away from you. It's better for you that one of your members is lost than for your entire body to descend into Gehenna. Now, a very ancient explanation that precedes Jesus' ministry of the prohibition of adultery says that the Hebrew word that means to commit adultery, the Hebrew word for that is tanaf, T-I-N apostrophe A-F, tanaf. And that's in Exodus 20, verse 14. It consists of four Hebrew letters, and this is the wordplay. This is some of the toolbox teachings here. And the reason the sages said that it consisted of four letters, tanaf, not to commit adultery, is to warn you that you are not to commit adultery with your hand, with your foot, with your eye, or with your heart. Likewise, Jesus advised his disciples to cut off the offending hand, foot, or eye that leads them to commit adultery of the heart, rather than suffer the transgression of Gehenna, where the worm does not die, as he says, and the fire is not quenched. I want to comment on that statement, the fire is not quenched regarding Gehenna, because it's actually a very graphic representation of the Valley of Gehenna. Last week, what did we learn that Gehenna was, literally? It was the valley in Jerusalem that became, originally was where the ancients did all kinds of grotesque child sacrifice and all kinds of pagan immoral practices. But by the time of Jesus, it had become the garbage pit. But it was a garbage pit that was perpetually burning. I always think of, because I'm a Simpsons fan, the Springfield tire dump. And it has a sign on it that says, been burning since 1973. Okay? Garbage, if you just dump it on, just kind of like it's dangerous if you take all your grass pilings, you know, and dump in all that. Garbage, when it starts to decay and rot, creates what? Lots of heat. And so the Gehenna Valley was literally smoking. It was always smoking. It was fire. It was burning. It stunk. It's just place you didn't want to be. And so that's a very literal description there of the fire is not quenched. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, 43 through 48, it says this, Mark's version. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands and go into Gehenna, into the unquenchable fire, where there worm does not die and fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet and be cast into Gehenna, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes and be cast into Gehenna, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And so there, again, Jesus is playing with the oral tradition of kanaf, that adultery is of the hand, foot, eye, and heart. And that's why he mentions those specific areas. You can also think about it, again, with regards to Gehenna. If you think about someone who leads a very promiscuous lifestyle, if you've been close to people like that or known them, you know that they're in Gehenna, right? Their lives are rarely just images of things you would want to emulate, right? Not just in the promiscuity way, but the chaos that often comes with that, the medical and physical aspects that often come with that, reputation. It's a horrible, horrible way of doing life. That's Gehenna. But in no sense should Jesus' words here be taken literally. We're in the derash, meaning no one should really maim themselves. He's employing something very typical of derash, and that's what we would call hyperbole. What is hyperbole? It's an oral technique when you're giving a speech or wanting to impact people. Hyperbole is when you purposely overdo it, purposely go over the top, but in a way that people get that you're doing that. Okay, it's for effect. So he is not actually suggesting you cut your hand off. Okay, it's for effect. To express the severity of the sin. Now that part is literal. He's going over the top to grab your attention and to make the point of how severe your sin is. And we use hyperbole all the time. When we want to express the importance of one thing, we will purposely go over the top in our explanation of it to make sure you get how important this is. You know, if some event is really important to you and you want to make sure your spouse recognizes that event and you go to that, you may go over the top and say, I would rather you just never ever come home again if this that. Now, really, no. You want your children never to see their parent again and all that if you don't get to go to this event. No, but what are you stressing? And you're purposely going over the top to make the point of this is really, really important. And if it doesn't happen, while that isn't the consequence, there are going to be some consequences, right? Same kind of thing, very common in rabbinic derash, the hyperbole. Adultery of the heart does so much spiritual damage to a person's soul. Jesus is making the point that it's on the same caliber as if he had physically maimed himself. In other words, he's describing something on a physical level to get your attention to realize how intense the spiritual level is. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside of the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. So Jesus' words regarding hand, foot, and eye, again, reappear in rabbinic literature. Consider the following parallel from the Talmud, written a little bit after, this is the rabbi who says it is just after Jesus. And this is the PG one. Okay, it's just after Jesus, in the same area that Jesus was teaching it. The school of Rabbi Yishmael taught, you shall not commit adultery. They taught that this implies, so he did a Torah says, but I say to you. Torah says you shall not commit adultery, but Rabbi Yishmael teaches, you shall not practice masturbation, either with your hand or with your foot. In the case of the men, it, I'll let you figure out what it is, ought to be cut off. Come and hear what was taught. And Rabbi Tarfon said, if his hand has fondled his private member, let his hand be cut off below his belly. I'll let you figure out the euphemism of hand. It is preferable that it be cut off than he should go down into Gehenna. Very similar concept, okay? A little more risque than the Gospels, but same teaching them. Sages of the Masorah argue about whether or not Rabbi Tarfon actually meant that a man's hand should be actually cut off. So a debate follows this in the Talmud of, does he really mean to cut it off? And so they ask, is this rule about cutting off the offending part meant literally, or is it hyperbole so that we understand the severity of the sin? And it concludes that Rabbi Tarfon, that he himself was actually serious. But at the same time, maiming oneself, they concluded, was also a very serious sin, completely forbidden in the Torah. Thus, the saying has to be understood as hyperbole, merely to indicate the severity and the spiritual consequence of the sin. And so this, too, is how we should understand the words of Jesus as Rabbi Tarfon. Rabbinic hyperbole intended to convey the gravity of a sin that often is too easily excused or disregarded by men. Because the idea of men lusting after women or looking at women while they're on the beach with their family or whatever, it's largely just disregarded, right? That's just men being men. And we let it go as a society, as a culture, as people. We just let it go. And so Jesus is purposely taking a hyperbole to say something that you so often just let go because it's just men being men. It's as if you're cutting off a member of a person's body. And it's very serious business. And so, though Jesus censors the act in the most urgent of terms, we should not misunderstand him to mean that perpetrators are consigned to eternal damnation. Okay, they're not assigned to eternal damnation. They're assigned to Gehenna. And remember, that's that self-imposed hell. Maybe one day I'll get that book, What the Hell Has Heaven Done? And we'll explore what is Sheol, what is the pit, what is death, what is Gehenna, what is Hades. There are a few more, and they are not all the same thing. Final judgment is not viewed here. Now, that's not what his point is. Instead, he's trying to impress upon us the weight of the secret sins of the heart. Sins which people ordinarily think no one knows about, and therefore they don't anticipate a consequence. No one knows what I'm thinking. So surely there's no actual consequence to it. And Jesus is saying, actually there is, and it's quite severe. He warns us to think again. In teachings like this, the high standards of the Torah and the harsh sentences of the heavenly court are always counterbalanced by the power of repentance and the scope of God's grace, forgiveness, kindness, and mercy. Again, repeat. In rabbinic teachings like this of Jesus, the high standards of the Torah, the harsh sentences of the heavenly court always have a counterbalance. Those are all gevurah. It always has a kesed to balance it. It's always balanced by the power of repentance, the scope of God's grace, forgiveness, kindness, and mercy. So one of the things Jesus came and did and does as Messiah was, when he came proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, in many real ways, he was proclaiming heaven on earth. He was letting us know heaven is not just something that's in the future and we're going to get there someday and we look forward to it in this world, doesn't kind of matter at all, but emphasizing there's a way to actually have some aspect of heaven on earth. But he was also teaching the reverse, that there is a very real way you can have hell on earth. And so when he came proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, he was also proclaiming a way to release the captives. What were these people captive to? Where were they imprisoned? They were imprisoned in Gehenna, the hell on earth. And he was giving them the way to get out of hell on earth, which was through repentance, that great proto-gospel message. Repent. Repentance frees the soul. Repentance, clinging to him, clinging to his teachings, becoming his true follower. These move you from hell on earth to heaven on earth. Very important teachings of Jesus here. Jesus' teachings are very real, applicable now. Not just when we die, we go to heaven. I'm not denying that's the truth. That's not all he came to proclaim. He came to proclaim freedom now. Heaven on earth now. The kingdom of heaven is where? In the future? After you die? Kingdom of heaven, he says, in most places is near, and that's a physical nearness, meaning it's here. And in other places, he says, it's within you. And that's what he was trying to bring out. We've been covered with so much hardness. In Hebrew, it's called klipa. We've been covered with so much hardness, shells, because of our sin, because of the sins of those around us and so forth, that we have this husk on us, this klipa. But underneath the husk is the beautiful fruit. And Jesus was talking about how to pull the husk back, not just in the future and when he returns or when you die, but now. I have come so that you may have life. Did he just say life eternal? Or what was that? I have come so that you may have life and that you may have it abundantly, in the present tense, now. Okay, divorce. I think we'll quickly look at that and break for the day. Verses 31 and 32. It was said, if a man sends his wife away, he must give her a certificate of divorce. That's from Deuteronomy. That's the Torah. Moses did allow for divorce, but it had to go through the court, and the judge had to hear the case and determine whether or not it was a legitimate case for it. And if it was, he would issue a certificate of divorce. So divorce, Moses allowed. So the Torah says, if a man sends his wife away, he must give her a certificate of divorce. And I say to you, one who sends his wife away for another, for the matter of promiscuity, brings her into the grasp of adulteries. And he who takes the divorced woman as a wife is an adulterer. Now later in the Chronicles, we're going to spend more time on Jesus' understanding of divorce. We get later into Matthew, because his teaching is deeply rooted into what he saw going on with Herod. Because remember, Herod was claiming to be the king of the Jews. And Herod was doing certain things as king of the Jews, and one of Jesus' most important teachings on divorce comes right after Herod gets rid of his wife so that Herod can get a pretty young thing. So Jesus' statement of divorce at that point is a very direct commentary on Herod and what Herod was doing. And it wasn't a carte blanche statement. It was a very specific response to a very specific thing. So we're going to come back to that whenever we get to Matthew 18. I won't promise you when that'll be. So today's section on divorce is a little shorter because I'm saving it for later. But Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 says, if a man marries a woman and she finds no favor in his eyes because he discovers some matter of indecency in her or her conduct, he shall write her a certificate of divorce. Jesus doesn't contradict this law of divorce, but he, as he's been doing, lets us know kind of its scope and application. And he lets us know the, quote, spirit of it is a little more narrow than we may think. So he forbade divorcing a woman for reasons other than sexual immorality. In other words, and this is a direct response to what was going on in his time. other words, you couldn't just wake up one morning and say, I've fallen out of love with you, I need to be moving on. Okay. There was a big debate between Hillel and Shammai, the school of Hillel, Beit Hillel, and the school of Shammai, Beit Shammai, at the time of Jesus on this exact issue. And this is the one time Jesus does not side with Beit Hillel. Beit Hillel said, if your wife cooks your dinner to not to your liking, you can write her a certificate of divorce. And Beit Shammai said, that's ridiculous. And Beit Shammai very much said it's only if her behavior is inappropriate, whether it be through sexual acts or something that is just completely morally inappropriate. That's the only way. And so this is the one time in the Gospels Jesus actually sides with Beit Shammai, the more stricter interpretation of the Torah. There's always a strict interpretation and a lenient interpretation. And often the goal is to try to find the balance. And Beit Hillel was always the lenient, more lenient, loving one. Beit Shammai was always the more strict, stringent one. Okay? And it wasn't that one was good or bad. Both are actually necessary because it was that balance, counterbalance that helped reach consensus. And you can see this in the church, the early church. Paul. Let everybody come. Don't judge anybody. Everybody does what they used to do, but we now do it in Jesus. And then you have James and Peter. Like, whoa, no. We still don't eat with them. They can come. And they need to be circumcised. And you have that strictness and leniency, searching for the balance, which Acts 15 finally gives the balance of that debate. So same thing going on here with divorce, and we see where Jesus is coming on with that. He's coming down with Shammai, the more stricter approach, which is showing his high view of marriage and family. And as I said, when we get to Matthew 18, we'll talk more about what happens when someone is divorced, can they remarry, what's the context of that? And I think that's where the context of Herod lets you find understanding and even peace with that. Okay, we'll stop there. We'll pick it up next week with oaths and vows. Let me mark my notes so I'll know where we finished. All right, let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.